chapter 21, starting at verse 1. Then Job replied, "Listen carefully to my words. Let this be the consolation you give me. Bear with me while I speak, and after I have spoken, mock on. Is my complaint directed to man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Clap your hand over your mouth. When I think about this, I am terrified. Trembling seizes my body. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of tambourine and harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace."
Thank you, Caroline. Do hold on to Job there, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you that we can meet here today in freedom, and that we have the freedom to open your word and to hear from you. And we pray, Father, that you would please speak to us today. Please, with your Holy Spirit, bring these words to life. Would you meet with us? In Jesus' name. Amen. On the back of the notice sheet, you'll find this little outline of what we're going through this morning that may be a help to you. This morning we're starting a six-week series on the Old Testament book of Job, which means we're going to be thinking about a very important topic indeed: how we deal with pain and suffering in our world and in our lives. Now, there's lots I want to say on this as we start our series, both about suffering and about this rather challenging book of Job. So I decided to pull everything together into this introductory week to help set the scene for us, but also to help us make the most of the series as we get going. Suffering is an important topic that makes us ask big questions. We run a course called Christianity Explored for those who are wanting to find out more, investigate the Christian faith. And on week one, we ask the groups this question: if you could ask God any question and knew he'd answer you, what would you ask him? Now, people come up with all kinds, but invariably the most common kind of question are concerned with suffering. Our questions range a bit from the more academic kind: how can the existence of suffering be compatible with the existence of a loving and a powerful God? Through to the more sort of perplexed type questions we have, like, a bit like Job here: how can God allow evildoers just to prosper so much in the world? How can God allow his people to suffer so much in the world? And then they go through right through to the more personal, the more anguish cries: why, Lord, am I suffering in this way? Why me? Why my loved one? Why don't you answer my prayers? Where are you? Don't you care? That suffering inevitably raises questions, and we all have to face them at some stage. And the first big thing I want to say today is that we need to do that. We need to face up. We need to be realistic about suffering. Let's think about suffering. First, we live in a world full of suffering. And maybe we're particularly aware of that at the moment, partly because of current headlines that dominate our papers: the Ebola outbreak, the activities of IS militants, and that has it in our minds today, of course. Remembrance Sunday, a day when we honour those who have died in war. And on top of that, of course, it's the centenary of the beginning of the First World War, when so many lives were lost. So particular world events and historical events highlight suffering. But actually, in another way, those events can also mask the fact that suffering is actually constant in our world. So I'm told that if this service is an hour long, probably a bit longer, but if it was an hour long, that while we're here, 5 children throughout the world will have died from abuse or violence. So that's more than 100 children each day. But of course, that kind of suffering, child suffering, is only one kind. Countless different kinds of suffering. Every hour, thousands are dying through sickness and in tragic accidents. And hundreds of thousands of people are learning that their loved ones have died. So someone has calculated that if you put all that together, that's the equivalent of the population of a small city being swept away every day, leaving families and friends devastated in the wake. So whilst terrorist attacks and natural disasters, they make the news, they leave us reeling, they slightly conceal the fact that suffering is universal and ongoing in our world. We live in a world that is full of suffering. And that means, secondly, that our lives will inevitably be touched by suffering. Now, in many ways, I don't need to say that. Even if you've only joined our church family very recently, you'll be aware of the names that we pray for regularly. Those who are facing physical sickness, mental illness, different kinds of problems. And then we personally may be aware of those facing economic hardship, childlessness, bereavement, all kinds. Although it is strange, isn't it, that if we're not currently facing those things ourselves, we can kind of imagine that they only happen to other people somehow. I don't know quite how we do that. We can imagine that we'll avoid those things coming our way. That's a particular danger for the young. When you're a teenager or when you're 20s, you can feel like you're almost immortal. Life struggles may touch us sometimes, maybe the death of grandparents or something like that. But the world just seems to be full of opportunities and loads of time. But as the decades pass, we know, don't we, that it becomes harder to sustain that feeling as we start to ache and creak. And of course, our culture tries to mask it, doesn't it, from us. It tries to persuade us in some ways that we can avoid suffering. It tells us that if we work hard and earn enough and eat well and work out and plan carefully, we can protect ourselves from life's difficulties. Aren't there many voices in our world trying to tell us that we can take control of our lives and we can ensure our future happiness? But actually, none of those things can prevent sudden illness, betrayal by someone who trusted, financial disaster, or a whole range of other things that may cause sudden devastation in our lives. And over all those things stands the fact of our own mortality. So suffering is unavoidable, and therefore we do have to face up to it if we are not going to be caught out. Now, before going on to the next point, it's worth saying that those two points don't only apply to Christians. It's not only Christians who have to deal with these things. The problem of suffering, as it's sometimes called, is often thrown at Christians as an objection against the existence of God. But actually, I think everyone needs to come up with some explanation for what we all have to face in our world. And I have to say, I'm not convinced that the problem gets any easier if you take God out of the equation. I mean, if life is simply an impersonal process of ensuring the survival of the fittest, then can we really complain when suffering comes? Isn't it just nature's way of weeding out weakness or something like that? Dispensing with us when we become useless? Oh, sure, you know, we get upset. But even that, the fact we get upset, isn't that presumably because, I don't know, being emotional affords us some kind of evolutionary advantage in the world? You see, on that kind of materialistic universe kind of point of view, the pain and the heartbreak I feel when suffering comes doesn't really mean anything. And I have to say, I think that's a very bleak view of the world. And I don't think it accords with the things that we feel most deeply when we face suffering. But can you see the point? Getting rid of God doesn't take the problem away. In this world, all of us have to face up to suffering. The next point, though, is really a point for believers, as people who look to God's Word, who look to the Bible to understand life in this world. And that is that the Bible is a book that is full of suffering. There are only two places in the Bible where there is no suffering at all. The first two chapters and the last two. So the beginning of Genesis tells us that God's original creation was very good, and it was a world without pain and conflict. And then the end of Revelation tells us that God's people are heading for a new creation, where God promises there will be no more mourning or crying or pain or death. Wonderful promise he makes to his people. It's a world we're all longing for, and that's the future that God has in store for us. But in between those two kind of covers, those bookends, suffering is everywhere in the Bible. It enters the world in Genesis 3 as mankind turn their backs on God, as we rebel against him. And thereafter, we find a world that is marked by discord and toil and pain and conflict and death. In other words, we find our world. That's what we find in the middle of the Bible. As someone has put it, we live in the middle of the book, if you like, in that world that is marked by suffering. And so we need to face up to that. We may have favourite passages, but we can't, as I was saying recently, we can't just pick and choose the nice bits. The Bible's very realistic about the world that we live in. Very honest about what life is like. Moses says this in Psalm 90. These are words that used to be read at every funeral service, not so common today. But Moses says, "The length of our days is 70 years, or 80, if we have the strength. But their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass, and we fly away." So the Bible's full of realism about the suffering that hangs over our lives. And if we open our eyes, we can see it ourselves. I have to say that's certainly something that happens to us, isn't it, as we get to know a church family. Since I've been a church minister, a number of times in different churches, I've heard people make a kind of generalised comment, a little bit of a criticism, really, from time to time. Someone will say something like, "Oh, the problem with this church is that everyone is sorted. You know, no one's got any real problems. People live such sheltered lives." Now, I have to say, it rather riles me when I hear comments like that. Now, there's no doubt, we do live in a very privileged place, don't we? Privileged time. And we may be protected from some of the major social problems that are more prevalent in other places. But we are not sheltered from pain and suffering. And anyone who thinks that, anyone who thinks that we're a church like that, just doesn't know our church. It tends to be a comment that's made by people who don't really know me. We often say that the way to really settle into a church, if you can, is to join a small group. And people find that time and again in practice. When you meet with the same group of people week on week, there are great benefits as you meet together, get to know each other, encourage one another, learn together, grow together, support each other. But also, it doesn't take long before you discover the various burdens and sadnesses that people are carrying in their lives. I think the number of times when the small group leaders have said to me, "Oh, it seems that everyone in our group is going through a hard time at the moment. Bereavement, illness, impossible demands at work, relationship breakdown, childlessness, depression, anxiety, it's everywhere." Now I'm conscious that I'm spending a long time on this point, but I do want to be clear at the start of this series. We've got to be realistic about suffering. So I want to ask you, are you being realistic about suffering? Are you facing up to the kind of worlds that we are in, particularly if you're not facing it at the moment? If you are facing it at the moment, you say, "Well, no choice." But if you're not, are you aware this is the world we're in, and that it'll come? It will come. Or is your instinct to sort of shut it out of your mind? You'd rather not think about it. Well, you might say, "Well, yes, I'd rather not think about it, because what does it achieve?" Do you remember the film When Harry Met Sally? Good film. Harry and Sally had this debate about whether or not they think about death. And Sally doesn't very much. She's basically a happy person. But Harry says that she's living in denial. She won't be prepared when life starts to go wrong. Whereas Harry says he thinks about death every day. He says he even reads the last page of a book first, so that if he dies before the end, he'll know what happened. But as Sally says, he's just kind of ruining his whole life because he's thinking about it all the time. So it's a fair question, isn't it? What does it achieve to think about suffering? Shouldn't we just get on with enjoying as much as we can, getting ourselves down by thinking about suffering? Well, first I have to say, it is important to be realistic, isn't it? Ultimately, it's not healthy to live in denial about reality. You know, we can try and keep smiling through it all, but the cracks will ultimately show. But also, the Bible, when we look to the Bible, it doesn't leave us without hope or without help. Because although it's a book for the suffering, the Bible gives us a message of hope in the midst of suffering. And it's a book that is full of people who triumph through pain and suffering. By triumph, I don't mean that they are sort of Teflon coated, just brush it all off and they come through unscathed. Far from it. But no, the Bible's full of people who, even though they suffer greatly, they persevere in faith and they grow. And God works out his good purposes. Think of Joseph, enslaved, falsely accused, forgotten, but changed and used greatly by God. We're going to think of Job, obviously, in this series. Think of David, living as a fugitive, fearing for his life, but changed, used by God. Think of Paul, the Apostle Paul, imprisoned, flogged, shipwrecked, and yet God sustained him and used him. All of these people, God changed them and worked out his plans for his glory. And of course, towering above them all, think of the Lord Jesus, the man of sorrows who triumphed through suffering. So the Bible is both realistic about suffering, but it gives us hope and it gives us help. So let me encourage you at the start of this series to look at what the Bible has to say about suffering for your own good, so that we can help ourselves, so that we can help each other, because if it's not affecting us, it affects those around us in the church family. But also so that we can say something, because it is the most common thing that people ask about. Now, I'm just going to pause here to recommend a few books, because I think this is a topic where often we can do with a bit of help from those who've thought about it more than us. So I've got a few books here. Some of them are available on a bookstore that's running today. They're listed at the bottom of the sheet there. So first, John Dixon's If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain. That's the shortest, and probably the best one to give to a friend who might not be a Christian. And for that reason, actually, it's a great one for us to read, so that we might know what to say to our friends. But very, very helpful indeed. He's an evangelist, great communicator, easy read. This book, Paul Mallard's Invest Your Suffering, is, I think, the best Christian book I've read this year. So Paul Mallard is a pastor and a great Bible teacher, but he's also had to wrestle with suffering in his life, because his wife for a number of years has been in a wheelchair with a condition similar to MS. And I think this is probably my top recommendation for the term. I think every Christian can really benefit from reading that book. And then thirdly, this is the big one, Tim Keller. Everything Tim Keller writes is worth reading, in my experience, and his Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering is no exception. Very insightful, very wide-ranging, but also peppered with lots of personal testimonies, stories, people in their own words talking about how they've faced extraordinary things, but with faith. So wonderful things in this book as well. I'll come to the other one in a second. But so could I encourage you, maybe, to get hold of one of those books, and just to give a bit of time, this term, to thinking about what the Bible says about suffering, so that we might be realistic, and yet also have hope, as we encounter it for ourselves and have something to say to others. But more than those books, in a way, I want to recommend the Bible book of Job. And I'm going to spend the rest of our time saying a bit about that book as we start this series. Because although the Bible has lots to say on the topic of suffering, it also has this whole book devoted to the topic. And therefore, if we want to understand what God has to say about suffering in our world, we can't ignore that book. Although, to be honest, many of us do. Most of us have heard of Job. Few of us have really read it. Certainly read, not read all of it anyway. So I wanted us to address that for these next few weeks. It's not a straightforward book, though. So I thought it would help to make a couple of introductory comments as we begin, and to help you as you read it. Now, I took these points I'm about to make from this little book, the last one on the list, Christopher Ashe's Out of the Storm, which I would highly recommend, and he's really helped me to get into Job, and I'll be quoting plenty from him in the weeks ahead. So the first thing to say about this book of Job is that it's a very long book. Very long book, seems a simple thing to say. But it's worth thinking about that for a moment. So within the Bible, God has given us a book about suffering. But in his wisdom, he's given us a book that is 42 chapters long. And we might think about why that should be. Could it be that one of the things he wants to tell us is that there are no quick and simple answers to the problem of suffering in our world or in our lives? We would love it to be otherwise, wouldn't we? We want everything to be instant these days. If I can't get information now, then I'm just not happy. If I can't just Google the answer, then I'm not happy. Have you seen how the BBC websites are now producing lots of little mini films, kind of the Ebola crisis in 60 seconds, what's going on in the Middle East, where did IS come from, in 90 seconds. That's how we want everything these days, summarised, digested, answers on a postcard or in 140 characters. But you can't do that with this subject. So as Christopher Ashe says, there's no instant answer. You know, take a spoonful of Job, add boiling water, and you'll know the answer to suffering. The book just won't let us do that. Rather, it takes us on a long and often painful journey. It takes time. It takes time. A very helpful thought he has at the beginning is that he says that there may be different kinds of books on suffering. There are books that you might call armchair books, where you might sort of settle down in your chair and have a good old think about suffering. And there are some books that do that well. But in a way, you then kind of get up and get on with your life. But there are other books that you might call wheelchair books, books that are written from the experience of going through it. And they're the books that you don't just get up and get on, because you're still living it out. And Job is a wheelchair book, someone who's going through it. And we journey with him, and we learn from him. So it's a long book. It'll take time. But that is fitting, isn't it? It's fitting on this topic of suffering. I know a number of people over the years who've gone through courses of counselling to help them with problems that they're facing. Personal counselling, marriage counselling. And it's noticeable that those courses involve many, many sessions. You don't just pitch up week one, well, tell me the problem, oh, remember these three things and everything sorted. No. It takes time. It takes time to see ourselves differently, for that to translate into our attitudes and our behaviour and our relationships. And that's part of why Job is so long. We need time for it to do its work on us. And therefore, I'd love to encourage you not just to turn up and tune in on Sundays, but to read it. So you can read this book, these 42 chapters, over the next 6 weeks. Because we won't have time to read it all in our services, but there's no substitute for going on that journey. You'll see that when you get into it, a lot of the book is made up of speeches. So Job makes a speech, and one of his friends will reply, and then Job replies. And maybe work your way through it. Take a speech at a time, or a speech and a reply. But work your way through it. And if we find it's taking a while, and it's quite hard going, then maybe that's a good thing. Starting to get into Job. That's the kind of book that he's given us on this difficult topic of suffering. So it's a long book. It is secondly full of poetry. It's full of poetry. Nearly all of the book is poetry, apart from the very beginning and the very end. And that is significant too, because of how poetry works. Poetry communicates things in a different way from straight narrative or prose. Poetry is more personal, isn't it? Someone said that poetry communicates things not from head to head, but from heart to heart. It takes hold of our emotions as well as addressing our minds. And poetry is also very well suited to the most intense experiences in our lives, isn't it? A million and one love songs testify to that fact. But poetry is also very applicable for the flip side, when people are facing suffering. Now, that's very much on our minds at the moment, isn't it? The centenary of the First World War, which is famous, amongst other things, for the poems that emerged from the trenches, from men's experiences there. And when we're battered and perplexed and we struggle for words, sometimes poetry is able to do it. It can capture our feelings. Now, we heard that in our reading earlier. That's a section where Job is kind of crying out over the apparent injustice that while he's suffering, the wicked, people who have no regard for God whatsoever, they all seem to be doing fine. They're prospering. And he says, verse 11, they send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of tambourine and harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute. It's got an image of dancing children. But it just adds to Job's anguish. Poetry is powerful. But it takes a bit of getting used to, doesn't it? Not in the habit of reading poetry, I'm certainly not. So one tip I was given on this. One thing that can really help us to bring out the meaning is to read it out loud. Okay, maybe you'll find it by today's. But read it out loud. And if you can, read it like you mean it. Because Job is full of strong emotions. There's grief and anger and sarcasm and plenty to get your teeth into. But I find reading it out loud really brings it alive. The more you get into it, the more you'll get out of it. So it's a long book. It's full of poetry. But finally, it's a book that points to Christ. It's a book that points to Christ. This is very important as we look at Job. It's easy to treat Job as a kind of Old Testament curiosity that might have a few general lessons to teach us on a thorny subject. But we need to remember that actually the whole Bible is about Jesus. I put down a couple of verses from the end of Luke's Gospel on the sheet. They're after the resurrection, when Jesus explains to his disciples what has happened, and he does so by pointing back to the Old Testament. So with those two people, remember he meets on the road to Emmaus, we're told that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's a way of referring to the whole of the Old Testament. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Or with the disciples in verse 44, he says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. What did he hear? The Old Testament. You know, sometimes we struggle a bit with the Old Testament, don't we? We struggle to know what to make of parts of it. But surely the best guideline is to say our attitude should definitely be the same as Jesus' attitude. And Jesus clearly thinks that the Old Testament points forward to him. And that therefore includes all of it, and it includes the book of Job. So as we look in at Job, we're going to be learning about Jesus and what it means to have faith in him. And we're going to see in a number of ways that Job points us clearly to the one who came into our broken and fallen world, who experienced all that it throws at us, who suffered greatly, and yet who persevered and triumphed through his suffering to the glory of God. So, as we start this series, aren't we going to be realistic about suffering? And aren't we going to listen to what God has to say to us through this book that he's entrusted to us, the book of Job? Well, let's commit ourselves to doing that. And as we go through Job, can I ask us, let's make it our prayer that we not simply learn about suffering, or simply understand this difficult book a bit better. Let's pray that we might come to know and love the Lord Jesus more and trust him. Trust him with whatever we're facing at the moment, whatever we may face in the future. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word you've given us all we need that we may live by faith in your word. And we pray for us that as we look at this book, as we read the book of Job, that you would speak to us and reveal what we need to know to put our trust in you through whatever we may face. Pray, Father, maybe especially for those who are enduring difficult things at the moment. I ask that this book will be a strength to them, but also for us as a church family, it would equip us to support our brothers and sisters well. But Lord, would you also be working in us, preparing us, readying us for what we may face in the future? And we ask that we may go forward being realistic about your world, but also that we might, by your grace, be full of faith, that you might keep us. And we ask that in Jesus' name.